The conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus ends his sermon with a congregation marveling at his uncommon authority. In this passage, he adds nothing to it in the way of information. He simply makes an authoritative statement. Simply this: the life that will prevail will be the one who obeys his word. That's it. That's the authoritativeness of his statement, one which certainly cuts across every grain of our culture in terms of asserting authority. We are ordaining Paul Goebel to an authority of a certain kind today. It is not an authority in himself, inherent to him. It is an authority that is invested in him by virtue of the fact that he speaks on behalf of Jesus. But as a pastor, Paul, you will have to contend with certain responses to Jesus' authority that he does not intend. There are some who simply chafe at his authority, who have, if not on the back of their car, the bumper sticker, they have emblazoned on their brain the very idea, question authority. There are those who chafe. There are also those who just prefer to chatter about his authority, who mistake sitting here and listening to a few words that you might speak as some sort of substitute for actually doing that which Jesus asks us to do. They chatter about it, but nothing more. And there are those who will take his authority and be chilled in their obedience to that authority. Yes, they will obey, but theirs is merely an obeisance without joy. It is a compliance without love. All of those three responses to his authority are functionally identical because they're all distortions of what he intends. And so what is a pastor to do when you're up against that? What is a pastor to do when you have to persuade people of Jesus' authority? What is a church to do? What are believers to do in order to ensure that they are rightly compelled unto obedience to his name? Paul's responsibility and believers' responsibility are really in lockstep with one another. It's a common mandate. And I would say to you that that common mandate boils down to three responsibilities. In every word of Jesus, in every text of Scripture, you must find the wisdom within it, find the love behind it, and find the cross astride it. The wisdom within it, the love behind it, the cross astride it. Here we go. You have to find the wisdom within the Word of God. What is wisdom? It is instruction that coheres with reality, that is profitable to our life in reality. It's not a guarantee that all things will turn out like a formula or a chemical reaction, but it is tried and true knowledge. And in what Jesus says and what the Scripture says, there is wisdom to be found even when Jesus or the Word doesn't specify the nature of that wisdom explicitly. Consider just what Jesus says about anger in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. Those who murder will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will also be liable to judgment. He unpacks the expectation of the law, and then he ramps up its intensity by fleshing out its full implication. He says, anger is as just an indictable offense as murder. He doesn't dance around why that we should follow his word. He says anger, if left unchecked, is a path to hell. But if you consider all the implications of his instruction, you got to hear the wisdom within it. Because though there are moments, surely, when our anger is warranted, you and I are such that often our anger does not serve. It either flames out of control or it corrodes us from the inside. It reduces the one we're angry with into a caricature of who they are, or it conceals what is just as reprehensible in us. All those things anger can do if we give ourselves to it. Martin Luther King Jr., in an address he gave to the National Press Club in 1962, said, "Hate is always tragic. It is as injurious to the hater as it is to the hated. It distorts the personality and scars the soul. I've seen too much hate to want to hate myself. It is too great a burden to bear." Embedded within Jesus' warning about anger is a wisdom that motivates our wariness to it. As with anger, so with lust. "You've heard it said," he says, "you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." He rolls back the tape on where adultery really starts. Not at mutual consent, but when the eyes start wandering, fixating, and imagining. He says it's a path to hell, but consider the full wisdom of the command. The more we give ourselves to lust, the more we're mastered by it. Our natures are such that we pursue what titillates, the more we're enslaved to it. And once entangled, we are less capable of forming robust relationships and more capable of destroying the ones we already have. Is that characterization an overreaction? Listen to what two psychologists that released a book this week who have no religious or moral dog in this hunt said about those that are addicted to online gaming and online porn. "An addiction to video games and online porn," they say, "have created a generation of sly, socially awkward, emotionally removed, and risk-adverse young men who are unable and unwilling to navigate the complexities and risks inherent to real-life relationships, school, and employment." Those two psychologists don't care if you come to church, but they identify the inescapable danger of lust. So do we call Jesus a prude or repressive for putting a clamp down on lust, or do we praise him for his wisdom? We praise him. The Word of God calls us to form a response. And that means that we have to draw out the wisdom from whatever that text might say. That's Paul's responsibility. That's every believer's responsibility. His to show it forth, everyone else's to find it themselves. Full disclosure. There are many times when following his wisdom will not be immediately profitable to you. In fact, it will only increase your pain and your suffering. Jesus' words to turn the other cheek may mean, for one, you have to forsake the fleeting delight of retaliation, which is to say nothing of having to suffer more insults. The scripture is not silent on what one will likely befall, what one is to befall those who are in him. It uses words like trouble, tribulation, trial, persecution for those who would be faithful. And in those moments, you will be tempted to think that his words are not wise. What then? You have to see another dimension to his word that goes beyond the principial quality that we usually associate with the word wisdom. Paul has to find the wisdom within a text, but he has to also find a more brilliant reality behind that axiom. What am I saying? He's to show forth, and we're all to find the love behind the word. What do I mean? We have to find not only that his word is of profit to us, but how it is a testimony to God's regard for us. That what we find was not just a fortuitous discovery, but something that the Lord conceived of, planned, delivered out of concern for us. Look, when you hear the word commands or dictates, you don't typically associate them with the word love because they seem so strident at times and demanding such unremitting and unflinching and immediate obedience. But we are always at risk of failing to see the love behind the commands. And so what must we do? We must all go home and watch White Christmas again. It's almost become a sacrament at the holidays, hasn't it? You know the story. Bing Crosby, Danny Kaye, they're kind of like the traveling USO company for the 151st Infantry Division in Europe during World War II. They all serve under a very hard-bitten, crusty, but capable major general named Waverly. He barks orders. He takes no lip. Anybody that serves under him knows he's the boss. I follow him. I must be compliant, deferent, respectful. But this company knows from the very beginning of the film, when General Waverly says, I'm being reassigned to another unit, to the very end of the film, when after the war, all the soldiers gather at the guy's bed and breakfast in Vermont and serenade him with joy. They sing to him a song entitled, The Old Man. And the song goes, as you know it, we'll follow the old man wherever he wants to go. Long as he wants to go opposite to the foe, we'll stay with the old man wherever he wants to stay, long as he stays away from the battle's fray. Why? Because we love him. We love him. And you watch the icy stare of that general as he hears those men sing, and you know he's about to weep because he loves them too. They know who the boss is. They know who they had to answer to, but they realize that at the core of their obedience to his commands is nothing less than love. You have heard plenty of commands from Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, but have you heard the love behind them? Have you heard in chapter 6 on all of his words about spiritual hypocrisy, how he speaks about giving and praying and fasting, and how he calls us all to an inconspicuous expression of each? Do you hear when he asks us to follow God in secret because he is in secret, that he's not being unambiguous? Do you hear he's not trying to put us in our place like he's trying to assert his importance? He's not trying to beg us to make him our greatest focus so that he can feel good about himself. He doesn't need my worship. I do. He's calling us instead to be ruthless about making sure that our spirituality is not motivated by an acclaim for others. Why? Because that's a lie and a delusion if we do. And what friend allows you to persist in either? It's not love if they do. Furthermore, knowing God's pleasure is infinitely better than knowing anyone else's. And so for him to lift the gaze of our hearts, so to speak, to see a brighter, richer horizon is the definition of love. But as we said a minute ago, what about it when obedience really costs you? When you encounter the very persecution that Jesus warns of, what do you do then? You have to find his love behind his word to enable you to persevere in obedience to it. You can do that in three simple ways. Not simple, but straightforward. You have to reflect on how the trials we face can serve as a boon to our souls. How, as James puts it, they produce steadfastness. How, as Paul puts it, they produce character, which in turn produces hope. For God to use what is awful to bring forth something beautiful is testimony to his love. You also have to reflect on how his sufferings, or our sufferings, compare to what is yet to be revealed in God. That there is a groaning now, to be sure, but there is a glory and a deeper redemption yet to be revealed. Love makes those promises. Love keeps those promises. And then you have to remember that God knows the anguish of your heart and of this world. When my daughter died 4 years ago, and the world seemed black and deep and awful, it was of some consolation to my heart to know that Jesus did not simply weep at the tomb of Lazarus. He was indignant. Indignant at the presence and persistence of death. And in that moment, with that word, I was encouraged that he was as angry about that kind of loss as I was. That's love. Because he enters into our sorrows and is as mad as hell about anything as we are. When you grasp that love behind the wisdom, you can at last see the suffering that sometimes accompanies obedience in a different perspective. You can see it like George Herbert puts it in a 400-year-old poem called Affliction when he says, "We are the trees whom shaking fastens more." Paul, you have to show the wisdom within the word. You have to show the love that's behind the word. And you would think that's going to be enough, but it's not. I can hear about God's wisdom and his love all day long, such that I can still dismiss it out of hand and act as if it were a fantasy. You know that, and God knows that. And that's why he didn't just send Jesus to preach sermons. He sent him to die. To do in us and for us what I could not do myself, so that my often impenetrable heart might be penetrated by his wisdom and his love. And so your third responsibility, Paul, and your third responsibility, church, is to find the cross astride the word. What do I mean by that? You and I got to connect the dots between any text of Scripture and what the cross means to tell us. How the cross answers, explains, fulfills, or transforms what any other text anticipates or speaks of. Now, some might argue that that is pressing too hard onto texts that don't speak explicitly of Jesus. Let's be clear on what I do and do not mean. It is one thing to say that every text makes explicit reference to Jesus. It does not. It is another thing to say that every text contributes to the storyline that culminates in Jesus. Think of any story, any novel, any film. An episode in an earlier part may have no readily identifiable connection in that moment to what comes later, and yet it is part of the unfolding drama that reaches its climax in the end. While any text of Scripture has its own significance, for us not to see it in the context of the cross, where the story is ultimately headed, is to disrespect how it accentuates the ending. You and I have to see the cross astride the text. You read and listen to Jesus' words about anxiety in chapter 6 of the sermon. And he doesn't say a word about his suffering or his death or his resurrection. He points to the wisdom of setting aside anxiety, and he points to the love of God behind its preemption. But isn't our greatest reason to lean against anxiety is what Christ has done for us at his cross, which is both unsurpassable and irrevocable. What I am now and will be in time has to be what forms the foundation of my peace. And that peace is nothing without his cross. I have to look for the cross. And when I do, it does this for us. It consoles us in our frailties and our failures. As D.A. Carson puts it, you don't have to spend much time in the Sermon on the Mount before you realize why it starts with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Because we have a spiritual bankruptcy in us that only grace can solve. And so the cross says of our haplessness, in effect, "Yes, I know, in fact, it's worse than you know. But my love is unchanging, it is immovable, it is steadfast, and it sings to our souls, 'Come what may, I will always love you.'" In fact, that is a song, and it's true. It consoles us in our failures, but it also confronts us in our complacency. He died to bring us forgiveness of sin, but in forgiving it, God is not dismissing the category of sin altogether. He is no longer concerned with whether we do sin. It is for my sin that Jesus suffers, And therefore, for me to commit to ongoing sin is an affront to the one who loved me. The cross challenges my complacency. And when it does, both consoling me in my failures and challenging my complacency, it refines my motives. So let me say a final word. Church, to you first and then to Paul. George Whitefield was a preacher of the First Great Awakening. He wrote many sermons, one entitled, How to Listen to Sermons. Among his points to his congregation, he called them to a particular sense of the preacher, that they're to think of him in a dual way. He said, consider that the clergy are men of lie passions with yourselves, and though we should even hear a person teaching others to do what he has not learned himself, yet that is no sufficient reason for rejecting his doctrine, for ministers speak not in their own but in Christ's name. He says, Paul is a man like you, full of weakness. But since he is also speaking the words of God, he must therefore be taken seriously. Paul, it is right and meet that on this your day of ordination, you are sitting not on this platform, but in this pew. Because this position, this pulpit, is a seductive place. I mean, look at me. The first word you think of is the word seductive. Seductive in a Barney Fife kind of way. Why are they laughing? From this vantage point, this position, you can think of yourself too highly, you can think of yourself better or stronger than you really are, but the only reason this pulpit is higher than the pew is that he on whose behalf you speak is higher than all. And that's why the Apostle Paul has to remind us in 1 Corinthians, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Anyone standing in this place is in the company of the foolish and the weak. And therefore, as surely as you are called to preach to them, you are called to preach unto yourself. You must labor to find for your own sake, as much as for theirs, the wisdom within the word, the love behind the word, and the cross astride the word. And with this understanding, that the whole enterprise is a fool's errand were it not for Pentecost. When God poured out his Spirit to bear testimony to his Son and enable both you to speak and the church to hear his voice as the Word of God. He calls you to labor like one being poured out like a drink offering, but he insists that unless he builds it, you labor in vain. And so, as once again George Herbert puts it, resort to sermons, but to prayers most. Praying's the end of preaching. Prayer is the point of preaching, he means. For then, the Lord does what he intends, and what only he can do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.